Good morning, friends. Please, let's pray together. Holy, gracious, compassionate God, we give you thanks for the day that is given to us. Thanks for waking us up. Thanks for bringing us together in this place. And Lord, as we gather, we pray your Spirit would be with us, would move in us, would do what is essential for each of us. May you move in this time and inform our discussion and our conversation as we consider how our spirituality and our mental health come together in ways that can offer us wholeness and healing in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning, friends. I am really glad to be with you here this morning. And I am glad to have Lynn Holden, who's moving to the back there, passing out sheets for me, and Autumn Brownlee with me as well. Lynn is a spiritual director and a licensed counselor, and Autumn is a therapist at PPI, Pittsburgh Pastoral Institute, who works at Hot Metal Bridge Faith Community. They're here for moral support for me this morning. And you'll be hearing from them in the next couple weeks as we go along in this journey and in this conversation. But just a little bit about me as we begin is that I am the co-pastor at Hot Metal Bridge Faith Community on the south side of Pittsburgh. Helped to start Hot Metal in 2004. So we've been around for 14 years now. So we're in our teen years, so it's a scary time. I'm a graduate of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. My undergrad was actually at Point Park. So I was born and raised in Pittsburgh. This is my home. I love it here. I live on the south side with my wife, Carolyn, and our two sons. My son, Ben, who is a freshman in Pitt, Lord have mercy. And my son, Sam, who is a junior at Kappa, the Creative Arts High School in downtown Pittsburgh. And our two dogs, Luna and Duncan. So that's a little bit of a picture of where I'm coming from. For the past 14 years, I've been fortunate to be full-time pastor at Hot Metal. But here in January, our church moved to a new model. We've had two full-time pastors for the last 14 years. Very fortunate for a church of our size, serving the population we serve. But we moved to a model of two co-pastors that are both half-time. Starting in January. And it's actually a good model, a healthy model for us, a sustainable model. And so I've had to look for other work. And fortunately, I was able to also get another half-time job. I am now also working with the Presbyterian Church USA and the 1001 New Worshiping Communities Initiative. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the 1001. I am their coaching associate, which means I oversee a diverse network of coaches who are working with church planters. So 1001 is a Presbyterian movement to plant 1001 churches in 10 years. 1001 new worshiping communities started and initiated at General Assembly in 2012. So we're about halfway through that 10-year process. And I'm glad to say we have launched over 500 new worshiping communities in that time. And those new worshiping communities are popping up in all kinds of places and in all kinds of ways and don't necessarily look like traditional church. So that's a little bit about what I'm doing. And maybe it'll tell you a little bit about me in terms that I appreciate out-of-the-box thinking and engagement when it comes to our spiritual journey. And what we are talking about in the next 4 weeks really represents some of that out-of-the-box thinking we need to start doing as the church today. Mostly because the church does its best to not think about this topic at all. The topic of mental health issues, illness, condition, and what to do about it. That there is little intersection between our spirituality and our mental health. Now, here's my disclaimer. I am not a mental health expert. I do not have any kind of degree in mental health field. That's why I have Lynn and Autumn here with me. I am, however, a pastor that's had to navigate how to care for people dealing with mental health conditions. And so I come as a practitioner to offer my observations on how spirituality and mental health are connected and need to be connected. So let's start with a slide about everything I have learned about mental health in my seminary career. Ted, I'm having some problems. I'm frozen. We ready?
Yeah.
Ah, there it is. That's it. That is literally what I learned about mental health in my seminary career. I learned nothing about mental health issues, disorders, conditions during seminary. Now, seminary, not to disparage PTS, did a great job teaching me how to think theologically. It did a great job teaching me how to think missionally, but it did not do a good job preparing me to actually be a pastor. It did not do a good job preparing me how to deal pastorally and how to care for people in distress and difficulty, especially when it comes to mental health. So, in the early years of Hot Metal, I did not know how to deal with Bert, who was a delusional homeless woman in her 60s, who was convinced of conspiracy theories and had a bag that she carried around with her filled with papers and papers about how the world was going to end, how the government was against us. And at one point, I remember driving Bert around in my van. And I was driving her to a local hotel because she had nowhere to spend the night to put her up for the night. That's not the best pastoral move. That's not necessarily a good boundary to have. But I didn't know what to do. And I didn't know how to deal with Scary Jerry. And that's how he identified himself. It was actually tattooed across his stomach. Scary Jerry looked a lot like his name sound. He was in his 40s, a punk rock type guy, tattoos all over, who was dealing with bipolar and schizophrenia, and who would yell the F word during our prayer time and storm out. And when he finally came to be baptized, which he did, and I asked him by what name he wanted me to baptize him, he replied, "My slave name was Jerry. My new name is Justice." And that's when I was like, okay, baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was at work in that moment, no question. But I did not know how to pastorally care for Jerry. And I did not know how to deal with the countless addicts that have come to our church looking for hope and for healing, and who often end up falling right back off the wagon as soon as they get on. There's many more I could tell, but I was completely unprepared. Not one class, not one discussion, not one 12-step meeting, which really would have been a helpful thing to attend. So there was a complete disconnect between the church and our mental health. But that's part of the story. There's also a disconnect, not just from the church, but from the mental health field itself. See, the problem has also been that the mental health field's approach has been to disregard spirituality. Now, as the church has often tried to just pray away the problems of mental health, the therapy field has tried to rationalize away the problems and not acknowledge the spiritual side of our being. For a long time, the mental health field did not want to engage in spiritual practices to help their clients. In fact, many practitioners in the mental health field are not spiritual themselves, but their clients still are overwhelmingly spiritual. So just a little stat. Somewhere between 48% and 60% of therapists identify as religious or spiritual. So that's maybe only half of the therapists that actually want to identify as being religious or spiritual at all. But here is their clientele. 94% of Americans believe in God. 90% report that they pray. 81% prefer having spiritual beliefs and practices integrated into their therapy. 80% report that religion is very or fairly important in their lives. And 75% want their therapist to address spiritual issues as a part of their care. So there's a disconnect. And a couple years ago, I went to a seminar about mental health and spirituality that was put on by folks in the mental health field. And the guy who was presenting the seminar told the story of a client that the therapist, who's not religious, did tell the client to meditate for 20 minutes a day. Because meditation is, whether you do it from a spiritual standpoint or just from a centering standpoint, it's actually scientifically proven to improve your mental health. And as this person, as this client, continued to like meditate 20 minutes a day and come back and report to the therapist, it became a spiritual experience for this person. A spiritual experience that the therapist then didn't know what to do with. Because that wasn't the therapist's point in trying to get them to take up this practice of meditation. And in fact, there's a great book. If you want to learn more about how like meditation impacts the brain and how our understanding of God impacts our brain, this book, How God Changes Your Brain, by Andrew Newberg, is a wonderful book. And in it, he highlights this understanding that meditating 12 minutes a day can impact our anterior cingulate. Now, the anterior cingulate is the place where compassion resides. And it impacts us in such a way that it opens up our ability to be compassionate. So our spiritual practices impact our brain and our mentality and our outlook on the world. So often when I'm counseling a person, and I know they're dealing with some sort of mental health condition or problem that is above my pay grade, I give them Autumn's number or I consult with Lynn. And at this therapy conference, the interesting thing was that the guy that was leading it said, "So, you are often going to need to refer your people," he was telling this to the therapist, "to your local pastor or your local rabbi so that you can connect their mental health to their spiritual life." So there is some move here. There is some understanding that we need to integrate these two areas much better in our work to help people find healing and wholeness. So where is that place? Where is that Venn diagram that intersects our mental health and our spirituality in such a way that can bring wholeness to us? So like I said, I'm not a mental health expert, but I do come to this from a certain spiritual perspective as a Christian. So I want to give you some of my like theological grounding as I approach folks that are dealing with mental health conditions. So this is a picture of Saint Ignatius. And St. Ignatius is an important spiritual figure in my life. He's had an important impact on my faith journey. Several years ago, I did what are known as the Ignatian exercises. And I was directed by a Catholic nun who's a spiritual director in these practices. And it impacted my spiritual journey significantly. And there were three things, three of Ignatian's concepts that were very deeply affecting to me. And that are these. The interior freedom that Ignatian and his practices are trying to move us to a place where our contentment is based not on our external circumstances, but on our internal relationship with God. And then spiritual indifference, a relationship with God that allows us to hold loosely to our desired outcomes, allows us to hold loosely to our expectations of ourselves and of others. And then disordered attachment, an understanding that there are those things that are destructive to ourselves and to others and to our relationship with God. Now that last one, this disordered attachments, unhealthy connections we have to those things that are destructive to ourselves, others, and our relationship with God. Now traditionally in the church, we would call this sin. And sin is the term used in archery for missing the mark. The Hebrew is hada, which means error. So it's missing the center of the target. Augustine called sin a hardening of the heart, a loss for the love of God, a disposition of the heart to depart from God because of inordinate self-love. But our relationship and our understanding of sin is a complicated one. When I looked up the Wikipedia article about sin, It was marked. It was flagged. It said, "Multiple issues and neutrality of article is disputed." And often we see our sin simply as deliberate choices we make that are destructive. What Paul calls in Scripture, shameful things that one hides. And I'm sure we could all list the various sins of our own hearts. I mean, there are the seven deadlies of pride and envy and wrath and gluttony, lust, sloth, and greed. Now, I Googled that to make sure I had all seven of the deadlies. And when I did, I came across a quiz, and its title was, "What's Your Sin?" And I did not take it, because really, I don't need to. I am very familiar and well acquainted with my sin. But our conversation over the next 4 weeks is not about how we are sinful creatures in need of correction or of being fixed. Rather, it's about how we are broken creatures in need of healing. The theological starting point for this conversation is not that we are all dreadful sinners, but rather, we are all God's beloved. Each and every one of us are God's beloved. And we are all longing for interior freedom and for spiritual indifference and to understand our disordered attachments that come to us in this world. And I think the scripture that captures the sense of us being these broken creatures in need of healing is 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. I think the scripture highlights the understanding of who we are quite well. It calls us jars of clay. And that's not just one of my favorite Christian bands from the 90s, but it's the perfect metaphor for who we are. We are fragile jars of clay, easily broken. We are afflicted and perplexed. We are persecuted, struck down, creatures of death. And the afflictions and suffering of life feed in to our disordered state and attachments, because this is our human condition. And often, it's not so much that we have attached ourselves to something, so much as sometimes things have attached themselves to us. When we consider addiction, addiction is considered a mental illness. What was the term you used earlier?
Comorbidity.
Comorbidity. Which means?
It means they often occur simultaneously. One causes the other, vice versa.
Gotcha. One assists the other, so to speak. They show up together. Addiction and mental illness are very much related. And some of us are obviously more predisposed mentally to be addicted to certain substances more than other people might be. Alcoholism, for example. You know, there are some of us that can go and have a beer or two and be fine. But there are others that a beer or two is going to lead to six, to a case, to more and more. Ultimately, it's not a choice to be an alcoholic. It's a condition, an unwanted attachment. So we indeed are jars of clay. We find ourselves broken in some manner, fractured. Likewise, people don't choose to be bipolar, or deal with schizophrenia, or depression, or suicidal ideation. These are human conditions that we must deal with compassionately. And I just think we need to theologically ground ourselves in the understanding that we are the beloved. There is a group of homeless folks that live on the south side under the P.J. McArdle Roadway, which is basically a bridge connecting the south side and heading up to Mount Washington. And these folks live under there, and many of them dealing with mental illness, and many of them dealing with the opioid crisis and are addicts. And there is a Facebook page called Southside Secrets, which the residents of the south side get on, and basically they They complain about everything that's going on the south side, right? It's their way of like, oh, do you know this? Did you see this? Sometimes there's helpful information there. But often, they are in complaint over our homeless neighbors. They are in complaint over those who are struggling with addiction. And you get this sense that they want to punish these people for the bad life choices that they've made. That they are getting what they deserved. That it's sort of like in John chapter 9, the blind man and the disciples say, oh, Jesus, what did this guy do to end up blind? Or maybe it was his parents. Did they do something that made him this way? And Jesus is like, no, that's not the case. But let the glory of God be shown in this man's life as Jesus offers him healing. And so when we talk about our friends who are dealing with mental health conditions, we must know them as beloved. And we must know that we have neglected their needs as the church. We must identify our own sin, that we have not cared for those with mental health needs as we should. So where do we go? How do we deal with mental health in our congregation? Because we can't just pray it away, although we must pray. We can't just read our Bibles and have it happen, although we must read our Bibles. We can't just tell people that, hey, you can do better next time, although we must seek to help folks do better next time. And we should not just be asking how people, how their prayer life is, how their Bible reading is. We have to have real conversations about mental health because we've neglected it for too long. The church needs to be the spiritual ER. Pope Francis called the church to be a MASH unit a couple years ago, a field hospital. And I've always thought if spiritual wounds were visible, like physical wounds, like if you go to the ER, you can see, oh, that person, you know, has that physical problem, and you can see the blood, and you can see the pain. But sometimes when people walk into our space, we can't see what's going on the inside. But there's the pain there. There's the hurt there. There's the difficulty there. And so we as the church need to be the spiritual we are that's open to everybody and welcomes all who are wounded. So let's talk a little bit about just mental health and some statistics around it. And one in four Americans suffer from some kind of mental illness in any given year. One in four. 25%. This is according to the National Alliance on Mental Illness. And many folks do look to their church for spiritual guidance in their times of distress, of course. But they're unlikely to find much help on a Sunday morning. Most Protestant senior pastors, 66%, seldom speak to their congregation about mental illness. That includes almost half who rarely, 39%, or never, 10%, speak about mental illness. About one in six pastors speak about mental illness once a year. And about a quarter of pastors are reluctant to help those who suffer from acute mental illness because it takes too much time. But here's a little reality. It does take too much time. And it takes a lot of effort. It takes our whole staff working together to deal with folks who have mental illness. Because they can consume a lot of time and a lot of resources. So it's not easy, and it's not simple. So just to define some of our terms, you have a handout that I gave you. Speaking of mental health conditions, that a mental illness is a condition that affects a person's thinking, feeling, or mood. Such conditions may affect someone's ability to relate to others and function each day. And each person will have different experiences, even people with the same diagnosis. I think this is a good point in time to point out that we're all on the mental health spectrum. We are all dealing with mental health issues and conditions. Some are more pronounced and more easily seen before us, but all of us need to work and care for our mental health. So recovery in mental health conditions could include meaningful roles in social life, school, and work. Is possible, especially when you start treatment early and play a strong role in your own recovery process. And I think this is helpful. A mental health condition isn't the result of one event. Research suggests multiple linking causes. Genetics, environment, and lifestyle influence whether someone develops a mental health condition. A stressful job or home life makes some people more susceptible, as do traumatic life events like being the victim of a crime. Biochemical processes and circuits and basic brain structure may play a role in it too. It all comes together in mental health. We're impacted in so many different ways. And then here are just a few. I won't go through all of them, but this is a mental health by the numbers. Again, just kind of highlighting the fact we're all dealing with this. Approximately 1 in 5 adults experience mental illness. About 18%. Approximately 1 in 20 of adults experience a serious mental illness. And then you can see 26% of homeless adults in shelters live with some sort of serious mental illness. In my experience is, I think that number's low. I feel like that number's low. These numbers are from the NAMI website, but I think that's low, just based on personal experience. So there's all these numbers that support the fact that we're all dealing with mental health issues. And then these are just some of the more common types, some of the more serious ones, in terms of, and they're on the back of your sheet, of clinical depression, anxiety disorder, bipolar disorder, dementia, attention defect, hyperactivity disorder, schizophrenia, obsessive compulsive disorder, autism, post-traumatic stress disorder, and as I already mentioned, addiction is also there. So there are many, many things, many different conditions, mental health conditions that we're being called to focus on and to figure out how we can integrate our spirituality and our mental health. So at Hot Metal, we have members that deal with significant mental health issues. And as I said, we all do. And our congregation, I want to talk a little bit about how we have tried to deal with it as over the last 14 years. Now, our congregation is not shy about sharing about their mental health conditions. We have a prayer time every week during our service where we take the prayers of the people. And often people are willing to share that, hey, they're dealing with their depression or crippling anxiety, or they know somebody that took their life this week, or one of our friends on the street overdosed this week. People have been authentic in that prayer time, so much so that we used to keep the kids in the service through the prayer time, but then they would get home and ask mom and dad difficult questions about maybe what they heard in the prayer time. And so we've now like taken the kids out of the prayer, out of the service before the prayer time, and they go and they have their own prayer time where they pass around a stuffed animal. It's a puffin, the prayer puffin. So they share their own little prayer time. But people have been willing to be open and honest, which is good, but also can create issues. So people share about their conditions. And it was in the course of my 14 years of pastor that I really noticed this disconnect of all the mental health issues that were facing our church and the mental health care that folks were getting. And I was trying to figure out, how do we integrate the two in our community? Because one, personally, I realized the importance of mental health care in my life. One of the reasons I'm standing before you here is because of my relationship with HETS. That there was a time in my own pastoral ministry when I was dealing with a lot of things that were happening in my personal life and in the life of the church, and I was about done. And fortunately, someone pointed me to HETS, and I began meeting with HETS, and he was my therapist for the last 3 years that he was in practice. And that was a critical time in my life, and it was so important for me to have that space to go and find healing and wholeness. And I was lucky. I was lucky to have a presbytery that was willing to pay for some of those sessions, and I was lucky to have a church that was also willing to help me with the cost. But what about those that are not so fortunate? At Hot Metal, we have been blessed to always have a mental health person on our staff. Truly provided by God, that when we started, Penny Lyons, who is with Samaritan Counseling, worked with us for 10 years for free. She was a United Methodist elder, and she would meet with folks, and it was a pay if you can. And if you can't, that's okay too. And when Penny retired, we were very fortunate. Again, God provided in bringing Autumn to us. Well, Autumn was already with us, and this opportunity through Pittsburgh Pastoral Institute came up for her to serve, work with them, and to serve us. And so she is able to do that through grants that we receive. And so she, too, can offer her services to folks for free. So she comes and she sits at our table ministry, which is on Tuesdays and Thursdays. It's a meal ministry where folks can come and get a free meal from 5:30 to 6:30. And it's a wide variety of people that show up. There are homeless people. There are folks from the community, older folks from the community that like to come. It's a wide variety of folks that show up, but a lot of people in that space need Autumn's time and attention, and she's able to give it to them. As well as on Sunday morning, Autumn is available, and folks know that and utilize that, and I'm grateful for that. Another place where we've tried to create space is in our Sunday morning worship, where, as I said, people feel free to share and be authentic. All people are welcome into our worship, and folks understand that people are going to come in that are going to be homeless, or that might not look like your typical churchgoer, or might have some mental problems, or might speak out during the service. In our community, that's understood, that's part of who we are, and we need to be that kind of an accepting place. But I also felt a couple years ago we needed to create an even a different kind of worship space, a space where we intentionally focused on mental health on a regular basis. And And so what we did is we created a different worship space to deal with mental health and to deal with our spirituality. And we called this worship space Kintsugi Worship. Now, Kintsugi is this. It's an art form, a Japanese art form, where they take broken pottery and put it back together using gold lacquer or platinum lacquer or silver lacquer. And you can see it highlights the brokenness in a beautiful way. It doesn't hide it. It doesn't try to put it back all together so we don't see the brokenness. But it highlights it, and it's made it into something whole and beautiful. And isn't that the perfect metaphor for our walk with Christ? That this is what Christ does for us. That Christ doesn't want to hide our brokenness, but he makes it beautiful as we come into a place of healing and of wholeness with our God. And so we have been doing that service about once a month for almost 3 years. And the way we have put it, it happens on a Sunday night. And we have focused on different aspects of mental health. Sometimes we would say, okay, we're going to have our Kintsugi service, and this service is all about anxiety. Or we're going to have the Kintsugi service, and it's on suicide. And we're going to have the Kintsugi service, and it's about depression or addiction. And one of the most significant parts of the service is someone shares their testimony. Someone shares their mental health story. And it's not always that they have fully arrived, right? Or that they're not fixed. They're on the journey, as we all are. But it's a space where they can share and feel heard and affirmed and loved and cared for. The way we've set this up is it's been a more quiet space, a more contemplative space, more maybe a little bit more like a Taizé-type service, if you're familiar with that. But we're still trying to find our way forward with it. We had a meeting just last week where a young woman with mental health issues in our community who had been attending the Kintsugi service offered us some helpful feedback that's making us rethink a lot of how we approach it. and how to create sacred space that's authentic and helpful. Made us realize that some of our approach needs to be reconsidered and actually needs more input from the people that have the mental health conditions. And so this young woman in our community actually is gathering some friends together and some folks that are also have various mental health issues. And I'm meeting with them on Tuesday night to ask them, what do you want in a spiritual space? What is a safe, sacred space look like for you? Because the people that she's bringing to this conversation are folks that are that have been either rejected by the church or have had a bad experience with church in terms of their mental health. And so I'm very interested to hear what kind of space we can create for them. Our next Kintsugi service, just so you know, is next Sunday, February 11th. It's at 7 o'clock. And just putting that out there, if any of you would like to come, you're more than welcome to come and experience that service. And we also have a what we call a sacred space meeting right before the service at 6 o'clock that Lynn has been leading, where we are where Lynn is teaching folks spiritual practices to help with our mental health. So those things of meditation and centering prayer, the things that we know can help help us take a step in a healthy direction mental health-wise, we want to give them tools, spiritual tools, to help with mental health. So in my time here, I'm just about finished, and I'll open up hopefully maybe for a question or a little bit of discussion. I've hopefully highlighted the disconnect that we have in our church and between our church and our care of those who are in need of mental or who have mental illness or mental conditions, and that we need to integrate these better. And it's not easy. Dealing with people with severe mental health conditions is definitely a challenge. And so over the next couple weeks, the shape of what's going to come is we're going to really try to talk more about that. Now that we've kind of highlighted the disconnect and said, here's where we are. What can we do to take steps as the church community to invite more and more folks with mental health issues into our space that they might find healing? How can we connect these things together? Next week, Lynn's going to be talking more on the theme of moving from those people to our people. How do we not make it about like, oh, all those people are dealing with that? No, it's our people. How do we make it us all together? And then Autumn in a couple weeks is going to be sharing about developing a culture of caring and openness and welcome and sharing about her work at Hot Metal Bridge Faith Community. And we're also going to be bringing Dave Letrick, who works in our community. He's a student at PTS, second career for him. And he has started an organization called Bridge to the Mountains, working with homeless folks and people that are addicted, where he's, yes, helping them, trying to help them get off the street, but he's also taking them out into the wilderness on whitewater rafting trips and bike trips and trying to connect them to nature as a way to help them find more healing and wholeness in their lives. So we'll be hearing from Dave and some of his work as well. And then in our last week, we're going to talk more about this Kintsugi worship experience, and I'm hoping to have a friend of mine who's been a part of the Hot Metal community and who I've been on a journey with for a long time also come and share his experience as someone who has dealt with mental health conditions in his life. So that's the trajectory of where we're going for the next couple weeks. So I've said a lot, probably too much, as I'm prone to do. But is there any questions or thoughts you'd like to throw out? Yes?
In the medicine model of dealing with mental health, there's medication and therapy. So from a theological standpoint, how does grace fit into this? How does grace fit into healing?
Yeah. Yeah. The question is, from a medical standpoint, we deal with mental health through therapy and through medication. And so where is grace? Where is grace in all this? And for me, grace is an important part of my theological understanding, you know, in terms of as I see us as the beloved. And I feel that our means to grace God gives us many means to grace. So I see all the ways we can support and encourage and equip people to find ways to better mental health are means of grace. So for some folks, the means of grace is gonna come through the medication that helps get them gets their chemicals, you know, lined up in the right way. And some folks, like the means of grace for me was certainly through Hetz. Like Hetz was a serious means of grace for me as he helped me kind of get online. So I see it all as means of grace, and that the more supports that we can give, the better off we are. And so also like teaching folks, yeah, medication's good, therapy's good, but prayer is good. Like that's an important part of this as well. That we don't see it as a one thing fix all, but all of it can help us have better mental health. So I see all of it as like a means of grace. Other thoughts or questions? I know we lost the choir, but they didn't walk out on me. I don't know. Yes?
I might be jumping ahead.
Yeah.
But it was a very good talk. I'm interested in finding out more about your community. I'm always wondering when we do church talk, how much mental illness is possession, and I'm not being, you know, way out there, but sometimes myself I feel possessed by the spirit of distraction.
Mm-hmm.
I can't concentrate, and I feel possessed.
Yeah.
I mean that possessed by one of your definitions, the inability to function. And
yeah.
You mentioned that this is mental health is on a spectrum.
Yeah.
And that we're all mentally unhealthy at some points in time.
Mm-hmm.
But I wonder about actual possession by evil spirits.
Yeah. Yeah, I think
it's a word for that. I just seem to have forgotten it. When you lay hands on someone and the spirit is expelled. I mean, Jesus did this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Interesting, demoniac, mm-hmm. possessed.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, again, on a spectrum of possession.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think it's important to engage people where they are in their theological understanding. So, you know, some folks, are very strong and say, yeah, there is a demon upon me, and I feel this possession. I'm wrestling with it. And others, in my context, are like, I definitely do not believe in demons. But I know there's a problem in my head. And I feel like I have this. So I think the important thing is to meet people where they are, and to say like, okay, well, tell me more about what you feel, and tell me more about this demon of distraction that's upon you, and to understand that we're all on a mental health spectrum, but we're also all on a theological spectrum and on a theological journey. So I would, whatever my personal understanding would be, would never be to either shut somebody down on that and say, you're not possessed. That's not a thing. Let me tell you all the theological points about why that's not a thing. Or do the other, if somebody comes to me and says, to say, well, maybe you're possessed. But I would want to go deeper with who are you and where are you now? And what is this demon of distraction that's upon you? Why is it there? And let's get to the root of that. And again, I think then we do it in all the ways. We know Jesus was a unique individual with unique giftedness, and he was able to do things and pray things in such a way that I can't touch somebody. I've never been able to touch somebody and heal them, but I've been able to bring them to places where they can find healing and give them as many props and supports for that. So I would just want to go deeper with you. To say all right, well, let's talk about where that is. And yes, there is a spiritual realm, and there are things that we do not understand. And there are forces at work in our lives that we cannot fully explain. And let's also identify that there's mystery here. And so I don't know if that's helpful.
Now understand. being the spiritual.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because it could be one in your tool bag to help someone get to
yep.
mental health.
That's it, the tool bag.
Those chemical mm-hmm. interventions there, it could be laying hands on and praying with someone.
Yeah, and I find it's...
I find
it's all those things. Like all of them are needed. And the problem where the church has been done some damage is in saying you just need to pray this out, or we're gonna have a healing service that's gonna fix you. Because then when that's not fixed, then the person's like, what's wrong with me? I don't have enough faith, and it's problematic if we just make it about that. I think it needs to be the tool bag, I think, is a good analogy. Yes?
Hey, Jeff, I'm curious. A few of us have been talking about testimony here.
Mm-hmm.
There are some small groups here. This is a large church.
Yeah.
Some small groups where there's a little trust, you know, built up as part of the group.
Yeah.
I'm trying to picture maybe your new role, you know, looking at new churches. How do you go from frozen children to a space where people feel comfortable with testimony and talking about issues that they're concerned
about? Yeah. Well, it's certainly easier to do in a more intimate context, right? And easier to do in those places where you feel like you've built up trust. Harder to do in a large, you know, couple hundred people. That's a hard space. Our Sunday morning is, you know, about 100, 120 folks. Still pretty big, and not everybody shares in that space. But it is finding the spaces where you can create more trust together. And the interesting thing about the new worshiping communities that I mentioned, the over 500 that have been started, the average size is only 35 people. Like, they're intimate, smaller communities. And the pastors working in these spaces are often doing it as part-time work, as they're also very bivocational. And so that's a movement that's happening in the church because people are hungering for those more authentic places where they can dig deeper and share and feel like there's some shared trust in that place.
I've been a mental health clinician for many years, and I'm well familiar with the fact that people who are not familiar with or dealing with people with mental illness are very uncomfortable approaching them and
mm-hmm.
interacting with them.
Yeah.
How does your community deal with that? Do you draw in these people? Do you give them any sort of orientation? What kind of people do you get that are willing to interact with these kind of
things? Mm-hmm. I think we've created a culture where folks understand that everybody is welcome, like in our space, and that we try to be intentional that as folks come into our space, that I know I have folks that are on the lookout. You know, that I know Autumn recently had a child. She had a baby girl, Margot, which was wonderful. She was gone for 3 months. That was scary. But as soon, the first Sunday she came back, there was a young man that came into our community. And it was the first time I had seen him, first time he had been there. But immediately, he showed up early, and immediately there were signs, right? Of like, okay, there's some concern here. And he was approaching everyone, being very loud, da-da-da. And, of course, at some point in time, Autumn connected with that person. And so did Dave, who I mentioned. And I saw others in our community, just as he would sit and talk, just be with him. And it's, you know, that's been kind of built into our DNA from the beginning. And to be honest, that's not everybody's comfortable with that culture. And sometimes people come and spend a season with us and then move to another space because they're not as comfortable in that culture. Part of dealing with this, we'll be talking more about this, is how do you create a safe culture for the folks with mental illness, but how do you also have a safe culture for those in the pews, for your folks? You want everybody to feel like this is a safe place both ways. So sometimes you do need to have boundaries, or you do need to invite someone who's acting out to step out of the service.
In Allegheny County, there's a mental health court where people who are involved in the mental health system and the criminal system where they committed a crime, but they're also mentally ill, they have a judge. It's one judge. And the judge uses coercion. You have to go to your therapy. If you don't go to your therapy, you have to come back and see me.
Mm-hmm.
But the judge is very compassionate. And mm-hmm. it's not a punitive approach.
Yeah.
But because they have the ability to be a super parent, mm-hmm. make sure that the lady, the person, goes to and takes their medication and sees their therapist on a faithful basis, and they have to document that.
Mm-hmm.
From the church model, what would it look like? Would it look like what you're describing, that where that's how the religious or the churches helping would be different from the courts helping without compulsion? But what would we have that would be like the compulsion but not compulsion,
mm-hmm.
that would bring people back and have people who really need religious help to participate?
Yeah, yeah.
I'm not sure if I'm saying
right. I think I'm tracking with you. And I think one thing we've discovered in our work is we can't compel anybody to do anything, right? But what we can do is come alongside to be. This is what I believe. This is what Jesus did. Jesus came alongside and was with the people. And when the people then said, "Oh, I need this," or like, "I need the healing. I want the healing," then Jesus was right there. And I think we try to provide a framework where we can be with people. And when they come to that point of like, "Oh, I really think I want off the streets," that we have a framework. I think what we hopefully provide is a framework and some boundaries around which we work. And Autumn and Dave are connected to Allegheny County and its services. And Dave goes weekly to a providers meeting where they touch base about all different homeless providers gather together, and they touch base about the different individuals on the street and say, "Hey, has anybody seen John lately? Or has anybody, you know, been in touch with this person or that person?" And they're often right there along with them and letting them know, like, here's what we have. We can offer you this. We can offer you Hot Metal can offer you a meal a couple times a week. So please come partake of that. Or we have a care closet. Come partake of that. So I think what we need to be is inviting, but having the resources, knowing what we're inviting them to, knowing what we can do and what we can't do. But some folks that are on the street, that's going to be their life journey. Some don't, you know, we've gotten some people off the streets into an apartment and have been like, "Yay!" And then 3 months later, they're like back on the streets because they couldn't handle being in the apartment. It didn't make sense to them.
Sounds like when you talk about boundaries, you don't have a boundary. You just have no boundaries.
That I don't have a boundary?
No. I mean, from a therapeutic point of view, what a boundary means, but you're saying, in a way, we break down those boundaries, and you go beyond what might be considered therapeutically or whatever appropriate, you know, associating
yeah.
with people that you shouldn't associate with and all that.
Yeah,
but
yeah,
you
right.
You just never had boundaries.
Right, right. And it's tricky.
Is that theologically true?
I think so. But I think it's tricky, because I think Autumn's going to speak a lot into this, but it's tricky because we're still trying to care for ourselves, too. And, one particular individual, I won't tell his story because I know Autumn's going to talk about it in a couple weeks, where we're not strictly therapists, right? Or we're not the judge. So we're not like, "You better do this, this, and that, and then I'll give you the meal, and then I'll give you the clothes, then I'll help you." No, we're like, "We're with you." So we're pastorally caring for you. And then, of course, we become friends with you. And to keep the right boundaries and to know what phone calls I should take and which phone calls I shouldn't take, it does become gray. And I think if we're doing this work well, we're going to make mistakes.
You mean, you know, Jesus doesn't have office hours?
Something along those lines. But sometimes it's good for me to make sure my phone is off. Yeah. Right. Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
When you speak about mental health and the need for relationships, and especially relationships in family, it's very trying when you know somebody has a mental condition. My nephew had a very bad fall off a bike when he was young, and it affected the brain.
Mm.
Physiologically, you can see it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And today, I mean, put him in a classroom and he's absolutely brilliant, totally brilliant. And he's very, very strong. And he looks like Charlie in many ways. And so he relates to Charlie very well, and Charlie does the same with him. But our children, who are his cousins, are very fearful. Mm. They know that there are boundaries that he did not obey by and ended up in court systems and things like that, mental health hospitals and things like this. And they know his history, so they're fearful of him. And I maintain a relationship with him and bring the whole family together with him so he knows he has a family.
Mm-hmm.
And this is his family. We are his family, his only family.
Yeah.
So this relationship, I bend over backwards for.
Mm-hmm.
And my sister's passed, and so I am his mother in many respects. So, but I have to have boundaries. I have to establish boundaries. So, not that I'm fearful, but I have to have boundaries, all right? And he can travel on the train and be with us, but I have no guarantee that he's taking his medicine, and he works nights, so we're, his days and nights are turned around when he visits with us. So it is trying.
They're
trying.
Yeah.
But I have a friend who's similar situation, and she used to do a great deal in the church. She was really in the Catholic Church, and a great deal. And the priest said, "Why aren't you doing this anymore? We need you. This mission group, we really need you. We really need you." And she knows that I was involved in a church. So she said, "What do you think? I can't do it. I have to take care of my mother-in-law." And she's nuts. So, I am so much of my time because my teenage children see this weird behavior, and I have to not only deal with her and tell her, "Oh, okay, fine," but not so fine with you guys, you know?
Yeah.
So she has to draw boundaries.
Yeah.
And she said, "I am so exhausted every night that I cannot do the mission work I used to do for the church." I said, "You tell your pastor, your priest, your mission is with the family."
That's right.
And I think people need to recognize that. That the mission that you do does not have to be all over the world. It needs to be with people who depend upon you, who you need to nurture in order. And the church has been a blessing to this child, and he goes to church almost every day of the week. Mm. He's memorized the Bible. He's no longer violent in any way, shape, or form.
Mm.
And he, from an outward appearance, you probably wouldn't even recognize that he has a problem.
Mm.
And he works nights. And he gets awards for his work. And
he's
in his workplace evangelizing to Muslims, to other people with mental issues. And so I just said, "God for him."
Yeah, yeah. And you have been like such an important figure in his life. You've been his primary connector. You know, and that highlights what you're highlighting is some of like we all have a certain capacity. We all have a certain capacity, and sometimes we need to understand what we're being called to and who we're being called to. And your capacity for your nephew, you know, is a lot, but that leaves little for other spaces. And the people in your family who you were able to draw around and at least have him connected to didn't have to have the same capacity or don't have the same capacity for him as others. And it's the same thing in our communities. That like I'm so glad for my staff because together we're able to hold capacity for these individuals. Individually, it's almost impossible. But knowing that there are times when, hey, this particular individual takes up so much of my capacity, it's okay to say no to everything else. Because we also need to care for ourselves as we are seeking to care for others. Well, I see it's 1:45, and I think that's the time that we wrap up here. But really appreciate your attention and the conversation, and look forward to continuing this the next couple weeks. But let me just offer up a prayer as we head from this place. Holy God, we give you thanks, and we thank you for your grace that comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for all the means of grace that are available to us. And we thank you that we are your beloved. And God, help us to consider how we are to hold that and to hold each other as we continue this conversation about mental health and spirituality in the weeks to come. Bless us now as we go to worship and to offer our gratitude and our thanksgiving for the love and the grace that is ours in Jesus. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.